Take your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I sometimes just find it rather humorous when it comes to the providence of God in regards to what I'm preaching on today, that I'm just preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes and the topic matter. We are teaching, preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been a good time, a hard time, fun time, a lousy time, all in one, right? It depends on what we've looked at. But at the end of the day, it's good and true. And we sometimes need those hard times and lousy times to move us and reprove us, so to speak. I've talked a lot about wisdom over the last couple of weeks. We've actually, to be fair, talked a lot about wisdom in this study of Ecclesiastes, which, as I said last week, makes sense because Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, is also the writer of many of the Proverbs. He's known for his wisdom, so it shouldn't surprise us. Talks about a lot here, talks about a lot in the book of Proverbs. I don't want you to answer out loud, but if I were to ask you how you would define wisdom, what words would you use, what would they be? I right-clicked wisdom on my computer, went to, synonyms and the thesaurus. Words that I saw used synonymously with it, with wisdom, were ones like knowledge and astuteness, perception, insight, acumen, good judgment, words like that. Here's what we've seen thus far in our study of Ecclesiastes as it pertains positively to the whole discussion of wisdom. Solomon says positively about wisdom that wisdom is better than living like an idiot. That's basically it. Wisdom is better than folly, foolish living, living like a bozo. That's his positive spin, and I think we would all agree with that. It's better to make wise choices than unwise ones. It's better to decipher a better way than a worse way. I don't think there would be any of us, even though sometimes we live foolishly and we talk about silly things that we've done, I don't think anybody would disagree with that, and either does Solomon. Yet, and here is the key, wisdom works in set parameters. And included in this wisdom, ours, it is limited by us. Wisdom is limited by us. It works in set parameters. And it works in set parameters in us, not just simply because we are human, but more specifically because we are weak, and if you want to be blunt about it, according to the scriptures, because we are wicked. Isn't that great? According to the scriptures. Which, really, if you want to talk about humanity, again, according to the scriptures, is limited, talks about it a lot, or is used interchangeably with people that are, again, wicked or specifically weak. To take it to another level, wisdom is not independent of a creator. And here's what really ticks us off. It really ticks us off. Wisdom is not predictable. Sometimes God makes something crooked, and no matter how hard we work, talk, debate it, read a book on it, write a book on it, we can't make it straight. Right? That's verse 13. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? We read it, and we just try to say, crazy. Right? Yeah, right. And Solomon began in chapter 1, said essentially the same thing. I won't take you back there, but in verse 15, that's what part of his discussion about looking at life as he sees it around him. He's concluded, look, man, there are things that go on that doesn't matter how smart we think we are, we can't figure it out. Well, that was last week. God makes us prosperous, and God brings adversity, and living wisely doesn't guarantee ease. And no matter how fired up with that we are, how much we rant and rave and question, it doesn't change. So wisdom, and for those who believe in God, righteousness, because again, they're interchanged, has its limitations to our lives. To put it another way, and this is the end of my intro, we can't manipulate God with it. Let me say that again, because I'll dig into that a little bit later, but we do think we can. And there is a litmus test that we can do to demonstrate that we do. But we cannot manipulate God with our righteousness slash wisdom. We'll hit that. You ready? Verse 15, right out of the gate. Here we go. It's going to be great. Maybe. In my vain life, I have seen everything. Here it is, right out of the gate. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. That drives us crazy. Solomon is saying, I've looked at life around me and I've seen people who are wise in how they lived and righteous in how they lived, and they died young. And I've seen wicked people who had nothing to do with God at all, and they've lived an easy, smooth, long life, and I don't get it. That's his argument. That's his discussion. And it's not exclusive to Solomon. Hang a left in your Bible. Go to Psalm 73. Turn over in your Bible. Isn't that a great expression? You have to have a big Bible to turn over in your Bible. Or you're a little itty-bitty person. You could do it like that. As I sit and wipe my nose in front of everybody. Let me read this. Psalm 73. The book of Psalms is full of what is called songs of lament. Bible's not scared of songs of lament. In fact, it's got a whole book called Lamentations. It's not fearful of those questions. The psalmist in Psalm 73 begins this way. Truly God is good to Israel, the people of God, right? Israel, synonymous, again, I'm using that word synonymous a lot this morning, synonymous with the people of God, to those who are pure in heart. Okay, he begins by declaring truth. God is good to the people of God, and God is good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, here's my problem. My feet have almost stumbled. My steps have nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's going, man, I know God is good. I know God is good. I believe that. But man, I'm really having a tough time because here I am. I'm a good guy living for God, and I see people who are absolutely wicked, having nothing to do with God, and they prosper. And that ticks me off. Just reading between the lines. You don't have to read between the lines too much, actually. He goes on to describe, they have no pangs until death, verse 4. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Arrogant, right? Stuck up. Proud. Look at verse 10. Actually, verse 11. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Who knows if there's a God? Where is your God? Look at my life compared to yours. What good is your God? Look at the life I made for myself. That's what he's talking about. He's perplexed with this. He's upset with this. He's lamenting this. He doesn't get all of this. Where is the answer to it? Drop down to verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Right? That's exactly what Solomon says. I look at life around me. I consider it. Think about it. I don't get it. I'm burdened by it. It's wearisome. Here's the answer. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, until I drew close to God. Sanctuary, again, synonymous, the presence of God. We sing the song, better is a day in the courts than a thousand elsewhere. Better is a day in the presence of God than a thousand elsewhere. Then I discerned their end. In other words, what the psalmist is saying, like Solomon will say, and we'll see it, is I see this around me. I can't find an answer in my own strength. What is my call? Draw near to God. Understanding that you're not him. Understanding that you don't see the beginning from the end. Understanding that his ways are higher, bigger, larger, deeper, more significant than ours. That life can't be lived simply in the week by week. That's his answer. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I don't know which one of these is mine. I need to take a sip. Oh, thanks, dude. Nothing makes me more nervous than... Thanks, appreciate that. Then drinking in front of people, and wiping my nose in front of people. Right? Okay, here we go. So to pick up where Solomon is going, he's saying that righteousness, living vertically, doesn't negate the problems of life. That leads, by the way, that's not an Old Testament situation or perplexity. 1 Peter 4, Peter writes about this, and he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." This leads to a very weird verse. Look at verse 16. Solomon says this in verse 16, "Be not overly righteous. And do not make yourself too wise." Finally, we got a good verse. Right? Oh, man, this is good. Okay, I can achieve not a lot of wisdom. I've got that, right? A little bit of righteousness, not too much. I love verse 16. Doesn't make sense, though. Like, there's got to be something bigger going on. Why should you destroy yourself? This is one of those ha verses. What is this verses? There's a twofold warning in this verse and in verse 17. I'll get to that in a second. I need to say this. A lot of conjecture, debate about what this verse says, what this verse means. One of the things that it can't mean, just through common sense, through what we see later in chapter 7, is that he is not against righteousness. He's not against righteousness. He would never declare that it's wrong or a bad thing to become too righteous. The reason I say that is because of what he says in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, he goes on to say, "Surely there is a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So he actually defines verse 16 for us. He's saying, look, in verse 20, no one is righteous. There is not a righteous person on earth. There is not a person who lives, who exists, that does not sin. So with that in mind, how do you understand verse 16? What is the warning? What's the instruction? Here's what I believe Solomon is talking about. First, this is a warning against self-righteousness. In context, this is a warning against people who think, if I just live a good life, life will go well with me. The second part of the twofold warning begins being unpacked in verse 17. Look at verse 17. "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" And Solomon isn't saying here, just like verse 16, he's not saying that a little wickedness is okay. Be moderately wicked, right? Not overly wicked, just temper your wickedness. He's not saying that either. What he is doing in verses 16 and 17 is warning us of the two extremes that we see today in regards to our faith and belief. On the one hand, look at verse 16, are those who believe they can attain righteousness in themselves. Most people in our world believe this. Even the most anti-religious people in our world believe this. Number one problem in the city of Vancouver is that. People who would declare, I can't stand the church, organized religion, or anything like that, yet, as the majority do, still believe in God. And the majority do, even in Canada. High majority of people still believe in God. And if you were to pull them aside, the people that are anti-religious, have nothing to do with the church, still believe in God, and you were to ask them the question, if one day you stand before God wanting to enter heaven, what would you say? Most would say, my good outweighs my bad. That is, as I talk about a lot, self-righteousness. I will be righteous in my own works. So God will be obligated to say yes to me. That's self-righteousness. In the proper definition, I will be okay in myself. Tied in with this, and this is more relevant in the church, and this is where we need to dig deep, especially those of you who have walked with Jesus for a long time. Tied in with this are those who seek righteousness for their own glory. Many people in the church today believe that they can force God's hand by how they behave. In the church. And do you know how you know that's true in your life? It's demonstrated in how you react when things go bad. Think about it. You know how this manifests itself most often in my life? I think by how I live during the week should force God's hand on how Sunday should go. The many times I do this. I know it's wrong, I still do it. I fight it. So if I've had a week where, man, I've treated my wife, I've been a prince. Just, man, awesome, right? Trumpet sound, and when I walk into a room, just awesome, right? Right? All that. I mean, just a great, I mean, loved on her, man. Everything she said, I was just like looking right in her eyes, like, taking notes. I mean, it's that guy, right? Just a good husband, right? Great daddy, man. You know, praying every time you saw it, I just dropping on my knees and praying, reading the scriptures and studying hard and, man, and letting people merge in front of me on the roads, and, right? All of that. I wake up on Sunday and go, it's going to be a great Sunday because look at how this week's gone. God's got it blessed today. I mean, come on, God, look at the week. Or I do the opposite. Lousy week, right? Fred Flintstone type of dad, husband, right? That guy. Not prayed much. Distracted, not in the scriptures much, not a good guy to those on the road, getting frustrated, all of that. And I wake up on Sunday and I go, it's going to be a lousy Sunday. That's thinking, believing that we can move God by how we act. Now, the question I know for some of you, right, for some of us, I think, is then what does it matter how we live? God's going to do what he's going to do, then why does it matter? That's the second part of this warning. Before I read it, one writer puts it this way, even the pursuit of virtue, when it is the pursuit of control over God and his actions, present and future, rather than the pursuit of God himself, is false religion. Hang a right in your Bible. I don't know how much time we got. We're okay. Hang a right, Matthew 7, greatest demonstration of this. From the mouth of Jesus, Matthew 7, end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21. Some of the most sobering words in all of the scriptures. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If you do not know what that verse means, that should spur you on to at least ask the question, what does that mean? What is the will of the Father? Let me read on with you. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? You know what stands out about that verse? Those are all religious acts. Do you know it's possible to live a life full of religious acts and never be in the will of God? That's why we're anti-religion at Westside. Because religion doesn't save you. Here's what saves you. And then I will declare to you, to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Which even underscores my previous statement. Not only can religious works be outside of the will of God, religious works can be lawless. So what saves you? Knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. But do you know what we do? And what is shown here? Is we start bartering with God with our righteous acts. But I did that, and I didn't do that, but I did that, and I did that. And Jesus said, who should know, you spent a whole life and I didn't know you. The will of God is to know, or to put it a different way, salvation is this, knowing Jesus. But here's the problem, and the other part of this kind of twofold issue, is people who say, well, if I am saved by Jesus, and it's not by my works, and it doesn't matter what I do, it's by grace that I've been saved, then I'll live how I want. That's the other side. This is really commonplace. It's been commonplace in the history of the church. People who, because they know about the grace of God, say, well, then I'll live however I want. I've had people ask me the question, what benefit is it for me to live for Jesus if I am saved? If I'm just saved by grace? I get the question, but I don't get the question. Do you know what I mean? The problem with the question is, if you've truly tasted Jesus and understood the grace of God, you won't ask it. You won't ask it. It's like saying, and I've used this example before, on your wedding day, saying I do to your wife and go, well, she's got a ring on her finger, she signed the license, I'm going to do whatever I want. I mean, what benefit would it be for me to stay with her or him? What benefit? Jesus. Jesus. Why would you want what the world gives if you're going to exchange it with Jesus? Did that come out right? I think so. You understand what I did. Don't hear what I say. Understand what I'm trying to say. Paul says it this way. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can that phrase, by no means, and he says it twice, right, at the end of the second verse, it means, have you lost your mind? It's a strong, strong phrase. It's kind of a hell no phrase. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin live in it? And the answer to that is, you can't. He's not saying it's an option. If you've died to sin, you can't live in sin. Do we visit it? Sure. Do we choose it at times? Sure. Can we live in it? Not according to the scriptures. According to some of the crappy teaching out there, pray a prayer, live how you want. Yeah, according to that. But you won't find that anywhere in the scriptures. Anywhere. It's false teaching. It's false teaching. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Have you lost your mind? John is even stronger. 1 John 3:8-10, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Verse 18 goes on to say, it is good that you should take hold of this. That phrase, hold of this, points back to verse 17. It's good that you should take heed to verse 17 and from that. That goes back to verse 16. It is wise for us to not think that we can attain righteousness in ourselves or manipulate God, we think, by our righteous acts. It's good if we take hold of that. And it's good if we don't live foolish lives thinking that the grace of God is a license to do whatever we want. It's good if we take hold of that. Then he says this, withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Here's our answer. Simply put, the wise person walks between the two warnings of verses 16 and 17. And where does wisdom begin? Well, as that well-known verse declares, the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. The wise person begins there. This is where wisdom is birthed out of. Reverence, awe, worship of God. Fear, awe, reverence, and wisdom. Worship and application. Word and flesh. Doctrine and life. Teaching and response. Solomon highlights the benefits of wisdom in verse 19. He goes on to say, wisdom gives strength to the wise more than 10 rulers in a city. He's not saying that going for direction and insight from others is bad, but wisdom, godly wisdom, given from above, is far better than you going to the 10 wisest people around you who do not know God. You are far, far, far advanced from a situation like that. Again, it's not a declaration of not seeking insight. It's just a highlight of the wisdom that comes from God. And where does, how is that wisdom poured out in us? Well, John 6:16 verses 7 and then 13 and 14, Jesus talking about the gift of the Spirit says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will speak, not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." I'm going to close with verse 20. I will come back and double back next week because time is running short, but I want to end with verse 20. It's kind of a tempering verse. I've hit upon it already a little bit, but I want to end here and I want to hammer on it a little bit just to make sure we're clear, because we're using words and ideas and talking about things. I just want to make sure we grasp. Verse 20 sort of comes back, kind of doubles back, and Solomon writes, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth, righteous woman on earth, who does good and never sins." Some, and here's the danger and why I want to hit on this. Some will say, according to that verse, then, hey, we're all in the same place. If we're all not righteous, all right, that's good. Sort of this, hey, you know what, misery loves company, that's awesome. Who cares? If we're all the same, that's awesome. Here's why I want to hammer on this a little bit. According to the scriptures, the righteous live by faith, and it is only by faith that we're justified before God. So the question, hey, if none of us are righteous and we're all in the same place and all dealing with the same situation, who cares? At least it's a big group of people. But why it is important, again, just to repeat myself, the righteous live by faith. I'll talk about faith in who in a second. And it is only by faith that we are justified or we stand guiltless before God. So can I just end just walking through this, answering those aspects? Is that okay? You don't have a choice. I'm just trying to be polite. Let's walk through this. Paul writes this in Romans 3, 9, and 10. Again, just doubling, not doubling back, but affirming what Solomon says. It says, "Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks." That's Paul's language for saying everybody, right? The Jewish people and the non-Jewish people. "Are all under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." Now, but here's what we need to hear. See that phrase? Is it on there still? We aren't simply pretty good people who happen to make mistakes. Paul says we are under sin. I want to stop there, but I'm not. So we don't just sin. We are people who are under sin. This answers the question for the person who comes back and says, "But I'm not a bad guy. I do pretty good things." And you know what? Compared to most people, you probably do. You're probably a better person than me. Probably more moral, nicer, you recycle more, all of that. You do just a better, you drive a Prius, man, right? You're just a better person. Small cars and stuff, all of that. You pick up after your dog. It's awesome. Good for you. You're a good person. That's great. We need good, wise people. We need to be good people compared to others. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. But what the scriptures say is this. If you break one command of God, you break them, I break them all. Now, I'll talk about, put that on the screen if you don't mind. James 2. Let me read it and then I'll double back on it. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." You know, you read that? This is a well-known verse if you've grown up in the church. You read that, but you know what your reaction should be? That's not fair. Right, if I get pulled over for speeding, I don't want to get locked up for committing murder. Right? I didn't commit murder, I sped. Well, if you break one law in Vancouver, you broke them all. What? That's nuts. That's silly. Right? Yeah, amen, exactly. That makes sense. So how is it okay in the scriptures? Let's keep on walking through this. For he who said, do not commit adultery, slow down, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Okay, just affirming what he's already said in the first line. How is that doable? How is that okay? You know how we understand this? Two phrases. The first phrase, second line, for he who said, go over there, also said. This is what James is saying. This is okay in the story of God because you aren't breaking a list. You're rebelling against God. We don't follow a list. We follow God. To use a modern-day example, I'm stealing this. I just think it's a good example. I have two boys. Say I take my two boys, throw them on a couch and go, okay, Matt and Mike, here's the deal, man. We got five rules in this house. Right? You don't run around with scissors. Right? You don't play on the roof. you make your bed. Whatever. Right? I got my five rules. Right? Lay them down. There's seven and five. They listen to me. And go, all right, we'll get back to you. And they go back into their room, talk. They come out and they go, okay, well, we've been talking, Dad, and here's the deal. We're good with three, but we're not going to do the other two. That's 60%. That's not bad. Gets you into SFU. I mean, that's not a bad deal. Just so you know, if you've been around, I just hit every single school. I just make sure that I'm... So it gets you an SFU. It gets you a scholarship at Trinity. I mean, just kidding. Just kidding. Oh. Where was I? So they sit me down. Yeah, sit me down. Five laws. We're going to do three. How would I respond to that? Would I feel good about that? Majority. Would I feel honored? Would I feel glorified? Would I feel loved? Would it be a demonstration of their awe and reverence of me? This is just a silly example of me and my boy. But that's what James means. You're following God, are you not? That's how this makes sense and what he is getting at. And that's why Solomon says, I've looked around the world and I haven't seen one. I haven't seen one who is righteous. But I want us to understand the soberness of this. And with this, I'll close and I'll come back to some of this tomorrow, or next Sunday. I want us to understand the soberness of who we are without Jesus. Paul talks about this. It's not on the screen. In Ephesians 2, he talks about who they were before coming to Christ. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who Paul says we were before coming to Christ, if you are now a follower of Jesus. Not just a pretty good guy or gal who happens to do some silly things once in a while. Paul says we are sons, daughters, children of disobedience. We're enemies of the cross. We don't just venture into darkness. We love darkness. And we're living under the wrath of God. Paul says that even though they're alive physically, they're dead spiritually, and their end is destruction, eternal separation from God, hell. That's what Paul says. But Westside, this is where grace invades the story. Because Paul doesn't simply stop there. But you know why you have to hammer on pre-Jesus time? Because you won't understand grace if you don't understand who you were, who I was, before Jesus invades the story. Paul goes on to say, and I'll close with this worship team. I know you're waiting anxiously. It says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. All of the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, right? Solomon says, I've seen no one righteous. And that's true. None of us are. And we can't do it. We can't manipulate God. God doesn't know us. None of us are righteous. But we still need to be righteous. How? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to which I have to ask the question, why are you working so hard? Why? I know you're trying to be good people. This city is full of good people. But they don't know Jesus. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Sin at its root is self-worship. Sin at its root is self-worship. Christianity at its root is self-denial. It's no longer I who live, it's Jesus who lives through me. I have so many questions I would love to ask. Are you running from God? You're running to God? Are you living a life of legalism and religion? You trying to justify yourself? Do you think you're anti-religion and far from religion, yet you're one of the most self-righteous people that you've ever met? Who is Jesus to you? Jesus, who should know, he's better than Oprah, says that only those who do the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. Where do you go for your answers? Where are you going? Lots of questions we need to chew on. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is good. It's hard at times, but it's good. Sometimes it's like a fresh glass of water, and sometimes it feels like a sword cutting. But Father, we need heart surgery. We need to be cut. We need to be able to deal with those things. We do. Help us, Father. I pray for this body. I pray for those in here that are searching, seeking, looking for answers. I pray that they would find them in you. That they would see Jesus, that you by your grace would shine in their hearts. I pray for those of us here who've been walking with you for a while but are using the grace of God as some sort of get out of jail free card. I can do whatever I want. Who really cares? I pray that they would become a Christian today. Fall in love with Jesus. That they would not, Father, at the end of the day say, but look at what I've done. And hear those sobering words, I did not know you. Oh God, help us. Help us. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for Jesus, our resurrection and our life. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen and amen.